Okay, returning to the passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. I walked through the passage last week and gave some comments and wanted to do a little more in-depth this time. Famous words by now, very key, I think, to help us understand how to read the Bible. I think 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, I said it last week, somebody needs to write a book on this. I have the makings of it, but I just don't have the time right now. Maybe when I retire next summer, I'll have enough time to finish the baking of that book and make it into a real creature someday. But these are important verses. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. Probably a reference to Pentecost right there. Things which angels desire to look into. Now, this morning, I opened up the text a little, made some, 8 observations, I think. And now what I want to do is I want to listen to others comment on this, and you can listen along with me. This is from Matthew Poole's commentary on this passage. If you don't have that commentary, you're able to find it. It's really helpful. It's just 3 volumes. Banner of Truth has published it at various times, and it's very readable. It's one of my favorites. Matthew Poole actually died while finishing the commentary on Isaiah. So even though it's called Matthew Poole's commentary, he didn't write all the words. Same thing with Matthew Henry. I think he died in Acts or something like that. Not in the book of Acts, but writing on the book of Acts. So here's Matthew Poole's commentary on verse 10, 1 Peter 1:10. The prophets. Those under the Old Testament, out of whose writings the faith of the New Testament believers is to be confirmed. Interesting. Let me read that again. The prophets, those under the Old Testament, out of whose writings the faith of the New Testament believers is to be confirmed. You search the scriptures, and you think in them you have life, but Moses, wrote about me. Interesting. What the Bereans do, by the way? Study the scriptures. Which ones? Yeah, not the New Testament. And whom this apostle therefore mentions, that he might strengthen the faith of the Christian Jews that he's writing to, by assuring them that the doctrine he had delivered to them was no new invention, but the very truth of God revealed of old to the prophets. This grace revealed under the gospel, the prophets foretold, but in a more dark way, the Son of Righteousness not being yet risen, the shadows were not gone, and the light was but obscure. End quote. Now notice these words. The faith of the New Testament believers is to be confirmed out of the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament. Interesting. This will assure them that the doctrine Peter had delivered to them was no new invention, but the very truth of God revealed of old to the prophets, but now in the motif of fulfillment. Promise, fulfillment. This means that the events depicted for us by the New Testament concerning our Lord are to be interpreted in light of the writings of the Old Testament prophets. Get it? Do we read? Well, let's keep going. Also, that which the prophets foretold, they did in a more dark way. The Son of Righteousness not being yet risen, the shadows were not gone, and the light was but obscure. Once again, subsequent revelation often makes explicit what was implicit in antecedent revelation. I think you see it right here. When you read the New Testament, you go, aha, On verse 11, the same commentary says this. This shows that not only Christ had a being under the Old Testament before his coming in the flesh, for if Christ were not, there could be no Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was indicating in them. But likewise, that Christ is God because of his inspiring the prophets with the knowledge of future things, which none but God can do. See what he just did? He did theology there, didn't he? He said the Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Christ must have a being prior to the incarnation. That is, divine being, right? The Son of God had a being under the Old Testament before his coming in the flesh and was exercising his mediatorial office by revealing redemptive knowledge to the prophets by the Spirit, by his own Spirit. Verse 12, we read these comments. The prophets under the Old Testament did, by the Spirit, foresee and foretell Christ's passion, resurrection, ascension, the effusion of the Spirit, Pentecost, the enlargement of the church by the calling of the Gentiles, but did not live to see their own prophecies and God's promises fulfilled. Where is that text? I tell you, there are kings and prophets who longed to see my day, these days, and who didn't, but they longed to see it. Jesus said that. Luke 10, I think, 24. He's getting at that here. What the prophets foretold would happen, the apostles proclaimed had happened, and then they wrote about it. Poole's commentary on verse 12. The angels desire to look into it. You wonder what he says here? Watch this. It seems to be an allusion to the cherubims that stood above the ark, with their faces toward the mercy seat, which was a type of Christ. The angels thus look into mysteries of the gospel, as desirous to see the accomplishment of them, admiring the manifold grace and wisdom of God in them, Ephesians 3:10, and rejoicing in the salvation of sinners, which is the end and effect of God's revealing them. Okay, now watch. This is a long quote. So do you think your pastor is going to say, nah, it's, we're tired. I don't want to overtax them. I don't want them to use their brains too much. Or he's going to read the long quote. He's going to read the long quote. This is by John Brown. Now, if I ever get back to the Gospel of John, remember, it's the same John Brown, the Scottish Presbyterian for the 19th century. He has a commentary on 1 Peter. And in this, on this context, here's what he says. These prophetic oracles, the written products of the prophets, were but imperfectly understood by those who uttered them. We are not to suppose, however, that in uttering them, their minds were entirely passive, and that the Holy Spirit only employed their organs of speech to express words to which they attached no idea. They understood the meaning of the words. They were the expression of thoughts communicated to their minds. They knew that they referred to great blessings to be bestowed on the church, but as to the precise nature and extent of these blessings, and as to the period of time when, and the manner in which they were to be bestowed, they were much in the dark. The prophecy came not by their own will. It was not of self-interpretation. Either the event referred to or another explicatory revelation was necessary to unfold fully its meaning. Now, I read that whole paragraph for that last sentence. Remember, subsequent revelation often makes explicit what was implicit in antecedent revelation. He says it this way. Either the event referred to by the writings of the prophets or another explicatory revelation was necessary to unfold fully its meaning. Here's what he's saying. The prophets prophesied, written documents, foretell the future. Now, what we need to draw out the full entailments and the full and divine meaning is a divine act in fulfillment of it, and then an explanatory revelation. An explicatory revelation. Remember that pattern we see? God acts, God raises somebody up to write about the act, and then God raises somebody else to write about the act later that draws out more entailments from the act than the first recording of the act? Everybody in our church, all our church members can quote that, right? You've heard that like every Sunday, both sermons. God acts, God sends a penman to record the act, and then subsequent penmen talk about the act, but draw out more theological truths from the act as it was first recorded. In other words, divine acts are pregnant with meaning that await divine explication of those meanings. So what he says here about the Old Testament, either the event that the Old Testament guys foretold or another explicatory revelation was necessary to unfold its meaning. Okay? So watch this. Let's note two things about Brown's comments. First, these prophetic oracles were but imperfectly understood by those who uttered them. I think if the prophets could read the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, they wouldn't go, "That's not what I meant." They would have said, "Yeah, that's what I was writing about, but I had no idea the grand and glorious depth of the fulfillment. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge and wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Though the prophets had real knowledge of the meaning of their oracles, their knowledge was partial, shadowy, obscure. But if the prophets were able to be living in the days of the incarnation, they'd be going, "Oh my, this is better than we wrote about. This is most glorious. Look what's happening. Look at the connection. Look what Jesus did with water. He controlled it. He made it stop. And he can make it start waving again if he wanted, right? Who is this man that rebukes the sea and the wind? Yahweh incarnate. He rebuked seas and made the wind blow in a certain direction." Remember the first time I read the Exodus account, I'm going, were there like fish? You know, the wind was blowing, holding the water up. Could fish like jump out? And, you know, I wasn't thinking about, man, this is a great act of God. What act could this great act of God be setting the world up for? I didn't think in those categories back then. But this man here, Mr. Brown, says that they had true understanding of what they wrote about, but not the exhaustive divine intent of the events they foretold about. But second thing, ponder these last words by Brown. With the coming of our Lord, we have both, here's his words, the event referred to, right, the prophetic oracles. What is the event referred to? The incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. And he says, we won't really know the full meaning of those prophetic oracles unless some more special revelation, written revelation, comes to explain it for us, or the event foretold, or the event and then an explicatory or explanatory revelation. So we have in Jesus the event foretold. We have in the New Testament another explicatory revelation explaining Jesus, right? We have both of the things that Brown says we need to understand the Old Testament. We have that to which it pointed, the scope of Scripture, Christ. And we have the Spirit-endowed writers of the New Testament explaining the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ in relation to the Old Testament and drawing out the implications for us on this side of the sufferings and glory of Christ. Okay, so this is a lecture, two lectures today. Hopefully God turned them into sermons on, does the Bible help us understand the Bible? Does the Bible give us some clues on how we ought to read it? And the answer is yes. So I want to draw out some implications for interpreting Scripture in light of our study of 1 Peter. First, since the prophets studied the written products of other prophets in their own writings, remember they searched carefully? I think I said it's used in the Old Testament, that word. I think almost every, if not every time, it's always that which is being searched is always external to the searcher. It's not just an internal inventory of information somehow, some way revealed to him in the theater of his own soul, but it's searching outside of himself, and it's normally the Scripture. So if that is the case, the prophets were Bible students. They studied the written products of other prophets. And since they compared Scripture with Scripture in order to better understand Scripture, Guess who ought to do the same? Us. If it's good enough for the prophets, it should be good enough for us. This entails that they did not rest on their own written texts alone. Though they produced texts of their own, they also relied on other texts for the understanding of God's revelation to other prophets, and how about their own? That's a weird thing to think about. Okay, I'm an Old Testament prophet. Joel, I'm sitting down and writing. I'm going, you know what? I got to put this thing in scriptural context. I'm going to read the Torah again and all the prophets that have already written. I'm going to go down to the scriptorium and unroll one of them things and read for hours and get my mind saturated. Do you think after he does that and he comes back and he's not finished with his oracle, he's on chapter 2, would that affect what he was doing? I know the end product is inspired, okay? And I'm not talking about the end product. I'm talking about the process. By the way, I'm not the only one that's thought of this. Theologians have thought of it. Was there a process that led to the end product of Joel? What is the process? Well, Joel's young, then he's old. He's not writing, then he's writing. But in between, he's doing what? Reading Moses and reading the other prophets. And if he was part of a school of prophets, having dialogue with other prophets. So what Scripture argues is that the end product, that's Scripture, that's what God breathed. But before that, a lot's going on in the minds of these, you know, in the minds of these human authors. They ended up writing the books anyway. I'm getting off the note. Second, there's a built-in obscurity in the writings of the Old Testament prophets. Did you hear that in the quotes? I think you can see it in 1 Peter 10. They knew, but they didn't. You know? There's a built-in obscurity in the writings of the Old Testament prophets. The Son of Righteousness had not dawned on the earth. The types and the shadows and those things that prefigured the Great One, Christ, were still in place. While they wrote in true... What they wrote is true, though details of its fulfillment remain dark until further revelation comes. What they wrote was true. What they foretold was true. But details, like if we could sit there and examine them, prosecute them, you know, stick them up in a court and just nail them with questions, I think sometimes they'd go, not sure. Could be. Not what they meant by what they wrote, but the fulfillment of it. Because if the prophet was thinking quickly, he would say, sir, if you read Moses and the prophets that wrote before me, you would see that they often see God's acts on the earth setting up the world for a greater act to come. So when I write about the future, I write with that in mind. This is going to be better than what's gone on before. And it's probably going to be more marvelous than I can envision right now with the amount of revelation I have. So what they wrote is true, though details of its fulfillment remain dark until further revelation comes. This is clearly the case with the typology of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. When the fulfillment comes, then you go read those things again. You go, oh, okay, all right. You know, it's like watching a movie the first time. And then you go, you say, huh, and somebody tells you, hey, did you see that part? And you go, no, I didn't fall asleep. It didn't consciously make a wedge into your memory. You watch it the next time and you go, oh, how did I miss that? Then you watch it like the fourth and fifth time and you go, you're putting all sorts of things together, you know? It's more so with Scripture, by the way, and it's holy Scripture. It's not just a movie. Further revelation, by the way, has come in the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of our Lord, along with the divine recording of these events and the divine explanation of these events in the New Testament. The dark sayings of the Old Testament now have the light of the coming of the Son of God incarnate and its recording and explications in order to make explicit what was implicit in them. That was a mouthful. That won't be on the test. Though subsequent revelation makes clearer what is contained in antecedent revelation, it does not reinterpret it, making it mean something it did not mean, but now does mean. Got it? It's not what we're saying. We're saying it was the divine intention all along, but God is using prophets speaking in enigmas, speaking in types and shadows, and it's a figure of speech about real things that are functioning as signposts to real things in the future that are much greater. So it's not that we look back and cast new meaning. It's that with the events and the explanation of the events of the sufferings and glory of Christ, the New Testament, we have more light, we have more revelation, we have the language of fulfillment. It's not because we're smarter, it's because we're privileged to live this side of the New Testament. In the words of John Brown, with the coming of our Lord, we have both the event referred to and another explicatory revelation in the form of the New Testament. Note that the event referred to is the event that has happened. In the words of the Apostle Paul, when the fullness of the time came. And the explicatory revelation is what we call the New Testament. So here's the John Brown thing. They're writing the way they're writing. It's shadowy, it's figury, it's figural. It's not explicit, it's implicit. It needs something to draw out its meaning. What does it mean? Need one of two things. Either the event foretold, for when the event foretold comes in fulfillment, you can see its promise better. Or an explicatory revelation, an explanation from God about the thing foretold, or better yet, not only about the thing foretold, but the thing fulfilled after its fulfillment. And that's what we have in the New Testament. This means that in light of subsequent revelation, antecedent revelation may now reveal to us more than we first thought possible. We've done that before. Where's the first revelation of the sufferings and glory of Christ? Luke 24. The prophets. The minor prophets. No. The major prophets. No. The book of Psalms. No, it's in all those. Moses. Yeah, but where in Moses? In the Pentateuch. Coward. Go all the way. In the beginning of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Psalm 40, on the lips of our Lord, according to the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 10, verse 7, cites Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, which says, before the incarnation, it sounds like the pre-incarnate Son is speaking through David the prophet in Isaiah 40, saying, in the scroll of the book, in the beginning of the book, that's an old translation, it is written about me, O God, to do thy will. He's saying that in Psalm 40. He's saying that when he's on the earth, because it says, when the Son of God came to the earth, he said, and he cites Psalm 40. But then when you go read Psalm 40, he's not talking about Psalm 40. It's written about me in Psalm 40, to do thy will, O God. He says it's written someplace else in the book of God that the Son of God would become incarnate and do the will of God. Where is that? And all God's people said, Genesis 3:15, right? And then you go read John Gill and John Owen and all the big dogs, and they're all saying it. And then you read all the moderns, and it's there ain't no Jesus in it. So we don't read the moderns. We go to the old guys because they weren't afraid to say Jesus, Christ, scope of Scripture, you know, all those things. This means that yes, if this is so, that now that the foretold event has happened and we have a further explanatory revelation, the New Testament, if this is so, and it is, persons, places, institutions, events, and prophecies depicted for us in the Old Testament may contain a surplus of meaning which often awaits further revelation to unveil. What in the world is this story about Joseph being thrown in a pit and then being saved out of it and then being exalted to rule over others? What's all that? Why is that in Genesis? Some of you are already getting it. There seems to be Jesus motifs in the life of Joseph, right? How about David? Same thing in David. Well, a lot of them. You can go through a lot of them and say, okay, once you see the foretold event in fulfillment, and you have a divine revelation explaining the event, then you're going, okay, I see what the Old Testament's doing. I don't understand it all. I don't get it all. I might be wrong sometimes about it, but I'm like Spurgeon. I'd rather find Jesus where he isn't than miss him where he is. Okay? And understanding the Old Testament as type, anti-type, promise fulfillment in relation to the New Testament makes you want to look for Jesus in a lot of places. Is he in every single verse of the Bible? No, but every single verse of the Bible somehow, some way, serving to extend highlight the fact that he's the target of the whole thing. Remember, Paul calls Jesus the last Adam. You have a first Adam. You have a last Adam. We've done this before. Are there any Adam figures like in between the first and the last? Not a federal head. Okay. Adam, the first covenantal federal head of the entire human race. Adam, the last, our Lord Jesus Christ, covenantal head of those given to him by the Father. But are there other Adam-like figures whose life somehow, some way relates to maybe the first Adam and maybe the last Adam, where he's a vehicle through which judgment and mercy are experienced in the same event? Noah, matter of fact, Noah is called a new Adam sometimes, usually in quotes, a new Adam-like figure. How about this one? Adam and Eve, God's people and God's place under God's rule. Adam, the first son of God. Israel, God's people and in God's place under God's rule. Let my people go. My son, my firstborn, the Lord to Pharaoh. Exodus 4:22 and 23. Ancient Israel is called the son of God. How about this? Adam was the typological son of God in the Garden Temple. Ancient Israel was a new Adam in the promised land, God's people and God's place under God's rule. Both of them have something in common. They're called the son of God. Both of them failed, right? So we're set up for, then we need a son of God, God's person in God's place under God's rule, representing others who doesn't fail. And who do we have for that? Our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 is an important text to ponder. It not only relates the prophets of old to the accomplished salvation now enjoyed by believers, but it also has within it principles of scriptural interpretation applicable to present day interpreters and just for good old fashioned devotional reading of the Bible. It's, I think, most people's default in their personal devotions is to look for Jesus. Then you go to churches and there ain't no Jesus in the preaching. Not our church. If there's a complaint, you preach the gospel too much, Pastor. I'd rather hear that than ain't no Jesus in your sermons. I'd rather hear there's too much. I mean, this doesn't sound right. There's too much Jesus in your sermons. I know what people mean by that. But I think in looking at some of these passages like we have, and then kind of standing back and putting some things together, the apostles learned how to read the Bible. Guess who taught them how to do it? Jesus. And Jesus also read the Old Testament and surely saw himself there and saw the connections that, I'm sure he saw more connections than I'm making, and was able to then pass that on to the apostles. But they didn't get it really until Pentecost, which shows again, you can be an apostle, you can walk with Jesus for 3 years, you can hear him teach, you can see his miracles, you can see him relate himself to Old Testament prophecies, and yet you can say, God forbid it, Lord. They needed that divine endowment above just regeneration. Because I think Peter was a saved man at the time. They needed something more than just that. They needed, for them, special endowment that actually has its supreme fulfillment, not in our lives, but in the, well, it does in our lives, in terms of the product produced by the pneumatic, the spiritual endowment upon the souls and minds of the apostles is the New Testament. That's the big promise of Jesus to them. And we're very privileged, and the pastor is rambling. So the rambling will stop. It will cease to be. And I'll pray, and then we'll have the supper and sing some hymns. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Peter, the disciple, then Peter, the proclaimer of the risen Christ, then Peter and Paul, the writer, the theologian about the Christ who was foretold, who came, who suffered and entered into glory, inaugurated the latter days, is ruling from the right hand of majesty on high, will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Bless now the supper, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.